Well, let us turn once again to the first letter of John in chapter 2 and the opening verses. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, you may remember that a couple of weeks ago, we were considering these verses, following on from the closing verses of chapter 1, where we were reminding ourselves that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we followed through in these opening verses of chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago. We broke off our study in this series of sermons, you remember, on the Easter Sunday, and last time we spent both morning and evening considering the resurrection and some of the implications and applications of the resurrection of Christ. And in the evening we came, you remember, to that interesting question that we find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, where the women came to anoint the body of Jesus early in the morning, and they were discussing among themselves who shall roll away for us the stone. And we were pointing out how sometimes as Christian people we imagine the worst and we have fears and forebodings when really there is no cause for us to do so. The stone was already rolled away. And while these women, they were anxious in a sense of fear perhaps and uncertainty, but also in faith, they were determined to serve Christ and give him a more thorough and loving burial and anointing. Nonetheless, their intention was good, but their concern and their anxiety was quite needless. The stone was already rolled away for them. And we're looking at that kind of thing, how sometimes we are needlessly pessimistic and cast down. And what we need is information and facts, not feelings, in order to bolster us once again. So we're coming back again to 1 John, and we looked last time, you remember, at the way that John is writing. He tells us in the opening verse, he's writing in order that we do not sin. He's writing for holiness. He doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless, but there are, in fact, certain kinds of sins that a Christian cannot do. There are some words and sayings that a Christian will never say, and sometimes our speech does betray us, because sometimes when people say things, we come to a conclusion, and we have a biblical right to do so. This is not the words of a genuine Christian. And so John is writing to explain to us the marks, as it were, of grace and the marks of a public confession and a public following after Christ. That's what this epistle is all about. And it is John's intention that those who are believers in Christ, that they should know that they have eternal life. These things we are to know, he says in verse number 3, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, and so on. And he returns to the same theme on a number of occasions throughout this epistle. What I want to do is to follow on from where we were considering last time. We saw that John was writing in order that we will not sin, that we'll resist sin. And he was reminding us that even if we do sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the advocate, the paracletos, the one who comes and stands beside us and pleads our cause and strengthens us in our times of need. And not only do we have an advocate, but also he said that we have also this propitiation. And he is the one who is our advocate, our great high priest, interceding for us. He is not simply our intercessor. He is also himself the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is a mysterious relationship between the death of Christ and the blessing of the world. The world is blessed with the presence of Christianity, and the world would be a darker and a far, far more depraved place if Christ had never come into the world and spoke his wonderful works and performed his wonderful deeds. What I want to do this evening is to come back particularly to verse number 2. We finished off, you remember, by making some comments about this propitiation for our sins, but I want to come back to this idea of propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this word propitiation, I'm sure you know, is a very controversial word. And it is a word that is largely rejected by many of the modern versions. And the rejection of this word propitiation and its replacement by the word expiation, for example, or the mercy seat or the place of atonement, and it is translated variously in many of the modern versions. But it is a good word because it is a word that means what John intends it to mean. And I know one or two men, I remember a good famous preacher in Scotland saying a number of years ago that whenever he bought a new version of the scriptures, he immediately looked up to those places where this word propitiation is referred to. And he judged the version and the translation as to whether they would actually put in the word propitiation or put in the word expiation or some other word. And on the translation of this Greek word hilasmos, or hilasterion as it is translated in Romans chapter 3 at verse 25, where we also have our authorized version translating as propitiation. And the man would judge not only the translation but the commentaries on these words according as to how they would translate it. Because there are those who would argue that this word propitiation smacks too much of a kind of pagan idea of placating a barbarous and cruel and angry God. And they say that that has no place in the Christian faith because that conception of God as being angry with men is totally unbecoming of the God of the Bible. So the argument goes. And so there are those who would translate this word differently, not on linguistic reasons, but on theological reasons. And so they would desperately try to exclude this word. But thankfully, there are good translations. And one of the modern translations that I personally like very much is the New American Standard Bible. And I can inform you that they truly do translate this word properly. They use the word propitiation and not expiation. And there are others who do so, but they are in the minority. But I would argue very strongly that the translators of our authorized version, they are correct from a theological point of view to translate this particular word as a propitiation and not as the mercy seat, for example, or expiation, or some other such translation. And so we're going to look at this word, and we're going to try to understand what is John saying about propitiation. What does this propitiation mean? And if it is the case that Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins, well, why is this necessary If it is through the shedding of the blood of Christ, as John has already told us in chapter 1, at verse number 7, if we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And this is entirely scriptural. Throughout all the places in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, wherever there is this idea of the forgiveness of sin and the justification of the sinner, it is always in every single instance referring in, even sometimes in the background, but sometimes very much in the foreground, it is always referring to the shedding of blood. And it is away back in the book of Genesis, you may remember, or the book of Exodus rather, when the Exodus came, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And right down through the Old Testament history of Israel, we find in every generation the continual offerings of blood sacrifices. And every single blood offering in the Old Testament, a ritual in Israel's religion, every single one of them has to do with the forgiveness and the putting away of sin. It is always in relation to the shedding of blood. There are other offerings which are not related to the forgiving of sin. There are other offerings that were, you could offer wine or grain, or you could offer thanksgiving offerings, but when the offering was the shedding and the sprinkling of blood, it always has to do with the putting away of sin. And when the translation of the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, the word hilasmos or hilasterion, these are different words, but they belong to the same word group. And I'm mentioning that specifically. I'm mentioning it because the Greek translation has the mercy seat. But when we come into the New Testament, there are a number of places where this word is used, and it cannot mean the mercy seat, because Christ is not the mercy seat. It always refers to Christ. It is Christ who is the propitiation for our sins. And Christ is not simply a place where sin is dealt with. He is the individual through whom sin is dealt with. We find this word translated in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 17. For example, he is the propitiation for our sins. We find it here in 1 John chapter 2 at verse 2. We find it later on, and we will refer to it later on in chapter 4 at verse number 10, where John says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, it is the same word that John uses in chapter 2 at verse 2 and chapter 4 at verse 10, the word hilasmos. And while it could refer to a place of mercy, it is always referring to Christ. The Son of God is given to be not just a place, but the person where sin is dealt with. And so when we are thinking of this idea of propitiation, we have to understand what is it that lies behind this. Why is this word so important? And even if the word is not used all that much frequently, in the Old Testament, for example, the idea of the mercy seat is used over 80 times, as far as my memory goes. And in the Greek translation, it is the word hilasterion, the mercy seat, in order to translate that Hebrew idea. But the idea is always to do with sacrificial bloodletting. And in the New Testament is taken up into the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the idea of propitiation is something that is not new in the New Testament. It is the Old Testament idea that lies behind all the centuries of bloodletting and all the animals that were ever slain upon Israel's altar in order to shed their blood. Lying behind the idea was that God was doing something in order to deal with the serious reality of his anger against sin and the seriousness of our sin. We'll come back to that shortly also. So the idea that lies behind the use of this word propitiation is not simply an invention of the apostles. It is not something that is introduced into the New Testament. It carries over the ideas of redemption that we find right throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And I want to reiterate again, if I may, at this particular juncture, that in the New Testament there are no new doctrines. The New Testament is not introducing a different kind of religion to what we find in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the culmination. The Old Testament is the administration of promises, things yet to come to pass. And always it is the Messiah who is going to come. There is going to come a man who is going to deal with the issue of sin that separates God and men one from the other. And when we come to the New Testament, we have the record of what actually happened when Christ came. And the Gospels tell us how it was that he did accomplish the work that the prophets were speaking about, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, as Peter puts it in his first epistle. And the apostles, when they were writing, they were looking back to a finished atonement. They weren't looking forward to Christ coming to make an atonement for sin. That was what the Old Testament prophets were preaching about. There was going to come an atoning one. The New Testament writers, they point back to history. It is all over and done with. And when Christ comes again the second time, it is not to deal with sin. It is to culminate the glory, the glorification of his people, the glory of himself, and the renewal of the new heaven and the new earth. He comes to judge the world. So when we are dealing with this issue of propitiation, what lies behind propitiation? It is the idea, the word itself means to placate. It means to pacify. And you don't just placate sin. And it's not sinners who are placated or, as it were, brought into a state of pacification. That's not the idea that lies behind the biblical use of this word propitiation. It is God who is propitiated. The scripture does not say that we are propitiated. It says that God is propitiated. And why is it then that God is the one who is to be propitiated? We'll come back to that in a moment also. It is because God is angry with sinners every day. And it is truly said by Dr. James Denny, for example, if I may quote that good Scots theologian again. There is an alienation between God and men. And there are barriers on both sides. And both sides must have their barriers dealt with. We were looking at this, you may remember, a number of months ago when we were dealing with reconciliation. And indeed, the idea of reconciliation and the idea of propitiation are very closely related one to the other. Because you cannot have reconciliation without having, first of all, propitiation. But as Dr. James Denny says, the barriers and the issues are on God's side are far, far more serious than the issues on our side. It is a terrible thing that God should be angry with sinners every day. And our problem is not simply that we are sinners, but that God is looking at us and he is displeased with us. And in order for us to be reconciled to God, that anger of God must be done away. And that is fundamental to the idea of propitiation. If in fact the word expiation is used, then it is an inadequate word to deal with the issue that is fundamental to our restoration to God. Because expiation does not deal with God as such. It deals with our sin. You expiate sin because the idea of expiation is to cover sin. Now the place of the mercy seat in the Old Testament was that God would cover sin. And there's no question, sin was covered by the blood. But it was covered from God's sight so that he would no longer see sinners as once he saw them. They're now covered by blood. But the idea of expiation is simply expiating a sin. In that sense, it is impersonal. But when you placate, when the word propitiation is used, you can't propitiate sin. You can propitiate only a person. It is a very personal idea, because our relationship to God is always a personal relationship. It is one either of alienation, or it is one of reconciliation peace. But always our relationship to God is that we all have a personal relationship to God. And there is no possibility of us having some kind of alienation from God in which there is no real relationship. We all have to do with God, and God is going to deal with us. One way or the other, He will deal with us as we are. And if we are sinners, guilty of sin, He will deal with us as sinners. And if we are those who have been forgiven our sins through the precious blood of Christ, then He will deal with us as forgiven sinners. But always He will deal with us as we are, as He finds us. And this is the idea, basically, that lies behind this word propitiation. And it is a good word. And it is one that, even although there are some famous scholars, I could name them, but I won't name them, but they do write very learnedly and they argue very learnedly. But thankfully, there are good men also, such as Leon Morris, for example, and John Murray, for example, and others that I could name. And they also argue very strongly, this word propitiation must never be lost in the teaching and the translation of the Holy Scriptures. And so we're coming to look at the idea of a propitiation. What does it mean? It means to do with the putting away of sin. And this takes us to another question. And the question is this. Well, if in fact it is true that God has set forth His Son, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, why is this necessary? Why could God not just forgive us our sins and forget all about the past? Let bygones be bygones. What is the issue? Why is it that God is so concerned? Why, as some would even say, why is He so pernickety? Why is He so fussy that if we're going to have a proper relationship to Him, why must there be this emphasis upon blood and atonement and propitiation? And there are two reasons that we can give for this. God is holy. He is a righteous judge. We've already seen this in chapter 1 at verse 9 a few weeks ago, you remember. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Now, we could say, perhaps, that John should have said, He is faithful and loving in order to forgive us our sins. And that would be perfectly true, because God is faithful and He is loving. But this is not simply a loving matter. It is not simply a moral issue that is at stake in our sinnership relationship to God. It is a legal state. There is something of legality as well as morality in our relationship to God. And if God is going to deal with us, it must be on the legal issue first of all. Always the legal issue must be settled once and for all. And only then can the morality and a proper restored relationship begin between ourselves and God, where God is no longer angry. But as long as the alienation is, then there is the legality, and it is a liability to judgment, a liability to punishment, because sin is something very serious to God. It may not be serious to us. We are so accustomed to it. It is that milieu, it is that environment in which we live. And as the Puritans would say long ago, we drink it down like water and we lap it up and we love it. And we do so often love sin. But God hates sin, not because He is malicious or because He is barbarically cruel, but because He is just and He is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. In the same way as you and I have a righteous anger when we see something that is eminently unjust or cruel, such as we're seeing in Ukraine at the present time, where there are these children being bombed and their limbs are being blown into smithereens. And we could multiply examples, that careless, ruthless Russian barrage the mighty artillery bombardment. That makes us angry, and if it does not make us angry, then there is something wrong with our moral sensitivities. We do not, as it were, accuse or whitewash any nation. Ukraine is not a pure nation. They have problems, they have crimes and sins as well as any other. But what is happening is cruel to the extreme, and it is something that should arouse our righteous indignation. Why? Because it is morally wrong. I was reading quite recently, just the other night in my bedtime reading, I was reading a book concerning the ancient Greeks, and slavery was very common among them, and it was unquestioned. But some of the thinkers in ancient Greece, they were troubled by it nonetheless. And so they would say, well, there is something here in which we should perhaps get rid of slavery. There was a recognition that slavery really ought not to have a place in a civilized, intelligent society as they were living in mainly. And so they had economic reasons, they had domestic reasons, and they had a variety of reasons. But as the writer of the book that I was reading said, not one, as far as we know, as far as I know, the man's right. I've never come across the argument that he puts forward. And he said, as far as he was aware, there was not one of the ancient Greeks who would argue against slavery, not on the basis of economics or domestic necessity, but it was to be done away because it was morally wrong. No Greek, ancient Greek, as far as I know, I've never come across anyone who said that. But when God is dealing with sin, he is dealing with sin that by its very nature is wrong. And it would be wrong for him not to be angry, because sin is described for us. What is sin, according to John? Sin is lawlessness. Look at chapter 3 at verse number 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is not just a moral failure. It is a legal criminality. We are criminals. We're not just sinners. It's enough for us at times to say, well, we're all sinners together. Everybody's a sinner. I must be a sinner like everybody else. It's a different thing, isn't it? If we were to acknowledge the fact that we're criminals, and that means we are breaking God's law, in what way do we break his law? By the way we think. We're adulterers at heart. We're thieves at heart. We're liars at heart. It doesn't take too much for those inner tendencies and depravities to come to the fore. All it takes is circumstances. And we will tell lies very quickly and fall into sin and into idolatry and Sabbath breaking and covetousness. These are crimes against the legal statutes of God which say, thou shalt not do that. It is a failure. Sin is a failure to do what God tells us to do. But it is more than that. It is more serious than simply a failure of weakness. It is a failure of wickedness. It is a defiance. It is a deliberate transgression of the law. It is, as John says in verse 4 of chapter 3, it is lawlessness. We have no regard and no respect for God's law. God's law is the transcript of his character. It is the revelation of what God is like. What is he like? What is our God like? He is a God who likes faithfulness, truthfulness, contentment with what he gives to us. He is a God who desires that we don't go whoring after other gods. That is his moral character. And in the Ten Commandments, we have the summary of what God's moral character is really like. That's the kind of God he is. And that is the kind of God that we disobey and we defy and we transgress daily in thoughts and in words and in deeds. And if that issue is to be dealt with, there is only one way in which it can be dealt with, and that is that the anger of God in some way or other must be done away so that he becomes pacified towards us. And there is only one way. If it is true that the wages of sin is death, then it means that we can only have our sins fully paid for by death. And it is the death of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in a moment. And so there is always blood. It's not an angry God, such as the heathen gods are, not only often but always cruel gods. The gods of the nations are never benign gods. Even if you read the ancient Greeks again, if I may refer to them, and the ancient Romans too, but especially the Greeks, there were some gods who took sides. For example, Athena would protect the Athenian citizens. She was the caretaker and the goddess saint over the city. And she would be kind to the Athenians, delivering them from battle and from danger. But in defending them, she would not hesitate to be cruel to those who opposed the Athenians, for example. And cruelty, I mean cruelty. And there were the gods of the storms, Poseidon, and there were gods of fertility, and there were all kinds of cruel gods, because the gods that men invent are always cruel gods. Have you ever read about the gods of the Maya, or the Aztecs, the ancient gods of India, the cruel gods and goddesses, Kali, and the other gods and goddesses of Hinduism? And there's always a streak of maliciousness and a streak of cruelty and meanness and a delightsomeness in afflicting and doing damage to people. And you find that in the God of the Bible, he has no pleasure, even in the death of the very wicked. I'm sure some of you well know that one of the great leaders of atheism today, Richard Dawkins, He speaks about God. He speaks against God. He says, the troublesome God, the message of God in the Old Testament, he says that he has never come across a person in the whole of literature who is so cruel. He always seems to be punishing people. That is not true. God is long-suffering. He puts up with a great deal of this world even tonight in its ungodliness. He is long-suffering, he is patient, he is not filled with wrath, he is delighting in mercy, he is overwhelming in the compassion that wells up in his great heart as he looks at a world that is defiant and deviant and depraved, and deliberately so. And so if he is going to be reconciled to these deviants and defiant ones, then his anger must be dealt with, so that he is no longer, as it were, in a barrier against them. And he can now bring them in to the fold on the basis of the propitiation. Not just an expiation. Expiation deals with the sin. Propitiation deals with the offended party. And God is the offended party. We are not offended by sin. We are the offense. God is offended by us. And the great thing about the gospel is that the offended one is the one who takes the initiative. We'll come to that towards the end of the sermon. And so there is the necessity, not only the meaning of this word, propitiation, but the necessity of it. But there's something else I want to emphasize this evening, and it's this. It is provided for us. He is the propitiation. Who is the propitiation? How does God placate himself? How does God provide a means whereby his anger can be turned away and his love unopposed and unfettered be bestowed upon us? How can that possibly be done? How can the barriers on his side be removed? And it is through Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and the one who is our righteousness and our righteous intercessor is the same one who is the propitiation, the sin offering, the blood-letting sacrifice. You remember how the scriptures puts it. when Christ was offering himself to God on the cross of Calvary that we've been looking at recently on Sunday mornings. And it is always to be understood we must never understand the cross in terms of Christ being a victim. There is a sense in which he is a victim, but he is not man's victim, he is God's victim. Just as the Old Testament sacrifices were sacrifices that were belonging to God, God was making provision. And he was telling the people how to provide for him all those victims, innocent animals, whose blood was to be shed on Israel's altar. And it is the same with Christ. And he offers himself not simply as a victim in the hands of evil men, but he is offering himself to God. He is not offering himself to Satan and to dupe Satan. I'm emphasizing that because, as you probably know, there was the ransom to Satan theory, where Christ offered himself in the place of his people to Satan so that Satan would let us go. And then when Christ had offered himself, Satan did not let us go, so he was duped. That was an ancient heresy in the early church. Thankfully, it has long since, as far as I know, disappeared. Hebrews chapter 9 of verse 14 tells us that Christ, without spot, without wrinkles, in the power of the Holy Ghost, he offered himself to God as a sacrifice, the final sacrifice. It was to God. It wasn't to us. He's not offering himself to us. He's offering himself for us, concerning us, peri, in relationship to us, on our behalf, huper in other places, in our place. But he is never offering himself to us in that sense. He is offering himself to God as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And why is God so insistent? God is so insistent because sin is so serious. And the cost of our salvation and our peace and restoration to God is not borne by us. We don't pay the price. It is God who pays the price. He is the one who provides and pays for the provision of this propitiation. Like the man in the gospel, in the parable of the great supper, the king who made the great feast and invited all the wayward ones and all those who would come to the feast. Come because all things are ready. The king prepared the feast. He paid for every morsel in the feast. It was all prepared by the cost that the king was willing to expend in order to provide a feast of good things for those who are out of the way. And that is a parable of the gospel, because it is God, our God, who bears the cost. It's not simply that God demands a sacrifice. It is that he becomes, in a real sense, the sacrifice. I'll come back to that in a moment. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And everything, therefore, about the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand it in terms of propitiation. When was it that he was our propitiation? It was evidently in the days of his flesh, was it not? He was born without sin. He wasn't born with the entail of Adam's fall, as you and I are. He wasn't born by ordinary generation, as you and I are. His nature was not sinful. He was not born with the guilt of Adam's original transgression. He did not die and become guilty, as it were, through Adam. He was God's new man. He is the new man, the man from heaven, who took flesh and was born of the Virgin. And he was born without sin, and all the days of his life he lived without sin, in all his temptations, tempted in all point like as we are, and yet still remaining without sin. Could Christ ever sin? No, he couldn't. Let's be clear on that. But that does not mean his temptations were not real. His temptations were very real. He was tried from every angle. Satan tried him. The world tried him. Sinners with whom he came into contact, they were a temptation to him, trying him. And at all points he was proved to be immaculate in his integrity, born, lived, died without sin, without personal sin. But he did not die disassociated with sin. He died very closely associated to sin. But it wasn't his sin, it was our sin. He was clothed with our guilt and our transgression and our filthiness. And we are clothed with his righteousness. He took our shame. The shame of the cross was something that Christ recognized. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. What is the shame that is associated with that humiliation of Jesus Christ? It's our shame. And he was clothing himself with our disgraceful misconduct. And in that bearing our sin, God was satisfied because sin was being dealt with by a righteous propitiation. No matter what we would offer would be unacceptable. Because all the offerings of the Old Testament depended not upon the nature of the sacrifice, but upon the nature of the one who was offering the sacrifice. And that is why you find again and again in the law of Moses, if a man sin unwittingly, in ignorance, there was no sin, there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament that was offered for those who'd sinned deliberately, sinning with a high hand. The book of Numbers tells us that. If a man sins in innocence and in ignorance, then he would offer a sacrifice on his behalf. And the sacrifice would be offered because it was being offered on behalf of a man who did not intend to commit the transgression. And just as a way back to go back to the story of Cain and Abel, you remember, God had respect to Abel. And then he had respect to the sacrifice. And it wouldn't have mattered what Abel had brought. It wasn't because he brought a blood sacrifice, the first of his flocks. There are those who say it was because he brought blood. No, there were other sacrifices apart from blood which were perfectly acceptable to God. You could offer meal, you could offer bread, you could offer wine. It was that Abel himself was pleasing to God. And Cain, if he had offered a blood offering, it wouldn't have mattered what Cain had offered because he was unacceptable. So why is the offering that Christ brings to God, why is it acceptable? Why is his blood acceptable? Because he is acceptable. Here is one with whom God is pleased and with whom God can be satisfied. Everything that Christ has done has been pleasing to God because he is still without sin. Now there are difficulties in this great mystery of the imputation of sin. We know there are mysteries there, and we don't fully understand. And I'm probably not explaining it fully because I don't understand it fully. But the point is, as far as the biblical wording goes, that is the mechanics. That's the way it works. And so what we have here is the provision. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the vindication, the ascension of Christ, come up here to sit down at God's right hand and rest from his labors and to make intercession. His prayers of intercession are acceptable because God always hears him. He always heard him while he was on earth. Jesus tells us that. I know that you hear me always. And in heaven, God always hears him as he is the advocate on behalf of his sinful people. And this advocacy is based upon the propitiation. Because blood and intercession, sacrifice and intercession go together in the scripture. The high priest in Old Testament times, on the Day of Atonement, the one day in the year, and the high priest alone, took off all the fancy garments and put on a very ordinary plain linen ephod, a plain linen kind of shirt, probably, and carrying blood and carrying incense, he went into the holy place. And his intercessory prayers on behalf of Israel was based upon the shed blood. And the intercession that Christ makes for us in the holy place as our advocate with the Father, even tonight, is based upon the blood. As one of the hymns puts it, concerning this great transgression and this great imputation, I gaze upon the blood, and I have peace with God. And that's what John is saying here. And it all has to do with the fact that God's anger has been dealt with, and God has provided this reconciliation through Christ. Now, this is the message, and John is emphasizing it here. This is the Christian message. Not for our sins only, not concerning our sins only, but concerning the sins of the whole world. The whole world, in a way that we do not understand, is involved. The scripture does not say that Christ died for the sins. This is a mistranslation, if I may say. It's a misleading translation. Not for our sins only. He did die for our sins. The word there again is peri as well. But also for the sins of the whole world. Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world. He died in relationship to the sins of the whole world. And so there is a sense in which the whole world is involved in what Christ did. The whole world is influenced for the better by Christ dying on the cross. And the whole world is invited, all kinds, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, foolish and clever, the dissolute and the respectable. There is nobody who is, as it were, totally estranged from the implications of Christ being the propitiation for the sins concerning the whole world. And that, of course, has raised a great deal of controversy in the church. And if you're interested in finding a resolution to this, I invite you to read John Murray on his great classic work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, because he deals quite thoroughly, in my opinion, with this very issue in this very text. Why did John write as he did? And so I recommend Professor Murray for your consideration. But there's something else that we want to emphasize here. And it is not simply the meaning of this word reconciliation and the necessity of having a reconciliation and God providing and giving to us the nature of this reconciliation. But also it is, what is the source? What is the real source? Why did God do this? And that is the real issue, isn't it? And John tells us the reason for this. If you go to chapter 4, I've already indicated that I'd be referring to it. In chapter 4 at verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is the source of this reconciliation and this great scheme of redemption? It is the love of God. And it is related to the propitiation that Christ has made. I want to emphasize something, because there are those who would say that God is angry with sinners and that Christ offering himself on the cross of Calvary satisfies the anger of God and therefore causes God to show his love to us. And that therefore when the Bible speaks of God's love for the world, that love, we're told by some, is based upon the propitiation that Christ has made. And so the propitiation comes first, some would say. And because of what Christ has done, God loves us. That is not only inaccurate, it is the complete reversal of what the Bible teaches. The propitiation is not the foundation of God loving us. The love of God is the explanation. It is the foundation of God providing for us a propitiation. You have it in Romans, if you want to read Romans chapter 3 at verse 25, where the Apostle Paul, although he's using a different word that John is using, he has the same meaning. At verse 25, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," says Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." God set him forth. Why did God set him forth? In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul tells us, God commends his love to us, in that while we were still sinners, before we were reconciled, God loved us then. God loves the world. John chapter 3 at verse 16. God so loved the world. It is the love of God that lies behind the gospel. The gospel message is not based upon propitiation. The gospel message is based upon the divine love which provides propitiation. And it is the God who is offended, we might say painfully, almost we might say with a broken heart. I would hardly dare to say that, except a more prominent preacher than I am said it before me. And out of that broken heart and that deep sorrow, God still loves those who so offend him. And he delights and he is determined to pardon them. And the astonishing thing about the gospel message is that God saves sinners. It's not a surprise that God should punish. There are those today who say that the surprising thing is God is angry. That is not a surprise from the biblical perspective. What is such an amazing and an astonishing thing that the angels desire to look into is that God loves us despite the depths and the deviance of our depravity. God loves sinners to the point of doing this for them. And that is the astonishing thing about the gospel. And it goes against all the natural way of thinking that men entertain concerning what God should be like and what God should do, because we think far too highly of ourselves and we think too little of our sin. It is only when we see sin and take it seriously the way that God does, it is only then that we begin to understand the magnitude and the depth and the pathos and the pain on God's side as the cost of our redemption. And I know that I must close, but on all the days of our life in this world, we're never going to fully appreciate this. But in the glory to come, and I tell you this on biblical texts, and I don't have time to go into them. In the glory to come, we're going to understand, and we're going to be looking at the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and we are going to say, "Worthy is the Lamb." And we are going to give all the praise to God. And we are going to spend eternity uttering praises because of him who loved us at so great a cost and delivered us from so great a death. That's what propitiation is all about. It deals with the issue of our sin because it deals with the issue of God's anger against our sin. And when that issue is settled, then everything is settled. And all we need to do is to believe in Jesus Christ as our propitiation, as our sacrifice, as our great sin bearer, Savior, and we shall be saved. That's the message of Christianity for the world. And that is why the world is involved and included, because there is a vision in which the Bible closes of a new earth, a new heaven, and a new world is going to emerge because of this shedding of the blood of Christ to deal with God's anger against us. That's propitiation. Expiation deals with something else. Propitiation deals with the important issue of God's anger against our sins. And God provides such a propitiation for us because he loves us to such a degree. That's it. I must stop there. I've probably gone over my time. But there are some places in the world, you know, where preachers, if they preach less than 3 hours, they're told to carry on. What's wrong with them? There's something wrong with you. Listening for 3 hours is no problem to some Christian people in some parts of the world. Tragically, we're not in that place and in that time, so that we are limited. May God bless his word to us.